Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Continuing our series in the book of Hebrews, we come to verses 9 through 13 this morning. In 86, there was a 15-year-old skiing phenom named Tommy Moe that joined the U.S. Olympic team. He was the youngest member. He had great talent and great potential. The only problem was he was not very disciplined. And so he would often break curfew and go out at night and party and be unable to perform the next day. And so finally the coach of the team cut him from the team. His father ordered him to come home and work for the family construction business in Alaska. It was the summertime. And as you may know, in Alaska in the summer, the sun is up almost all the time. And so it was not unusual for Tommy to work 16 hours a day. He described it as mental torture, but it put an end to his partying ways. And in 1994, Tommy Moe won the Olympic gold medal for skiing. This morning, we continue the Bible's most significant passage on the discipline of God for His children. This chapter begins by comparing the Christian life to a grueling marathon, but the analogy switches. And the writer next compares our Christian experience to that of a childhood under a strict but loving father. I mentioned to you last time that the key word in this paragraph is the word discipline, or translated in the King James as chastening. It's used some 8 times in 8 verses. And it's a broad word that refers to everything involved in child training. What does it take to train a child? Well, it takes lots of verbal instruction. Don't do that. Don't touch that. Don't go there. It involves instilling a work ethic, perhaps through chores, responsibilities. It involves character development and correction. Now, last week I mentioned that there are some important distinctions that we must keep in mind about the discipline of our Heavenly Father. And these are important because we often misinterpret what God is doing in our lives. First of all, God does not punish His children for their sin. When you face hardship in your life, you should never think, God is making me pay for my sins. That's what this is all about. No, all of your sins were paid for by Jesus Christ at the cross. 1 John 1:7 says the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So whatever the answer is to what you're facing, that's not it. It's not that you're paying for your sins. Secondly, God's discipline is not an expression of His wrath towards His children. All of God's wrath was absorbed by Jesus on the cross. Not one drop of that cup that Jesus drank from is left for you. So you should not think, I'm in the doghouse, God is angry with me. That's what's going on right now. However, God's discipline may be His loving correction for sin in your life. The Lord does send hardship, consequences, and difficulty into the lives of His children when they go astray. He does this because He loves us too much to let us have our own way, which ultimately would end in disaster. David is a good biblical example of this. David committed some very serious sins, and God sent some very serious consequences into his life so that that would never occur again. But fourthly, God's discipline could be the Lord testing and refining your faith. The great biblical excuse me, example of this is Job. Job was not suffering because of his sin. That's what his friends thought, his counselors. But they were wrong. No, there was a cosmic contest in heaven between Satan and the Lord about whether or not Job was serving the Lord simply as a mercenary because God had blessed him so much, or whether it was a genuine faith. And Job's tenacity and endurance through the suffering revealed that he did have a true faith, even though that was refined through his testing. The Lord often does this to some of his choice servants. Have you ever noticed this? Some of the most spiritually mature people that you will ever know, God will send them through a very difficult, painful time of suffering. It's been said that God does that to his people because it's a badge of honor. He knows that they will come through it on the other side stronger because they have learned to trust in him. Now, the main point of this passage is really found in the first verse that we read together this morning, verse 7. It says in the King James, if you endure chastening, literally it's a command, endure chastening. That's what this passage is all about. How are we to respond to this truth? We are to endure chastening, the discipline of the Lord. We are to take it. We are to accept it as from the hand of a loving Father. Often we misinterpret it. We think that his discipline is an example, an expression of the fact that he really doesn't love us, that he's given up on us. But that's not true. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. The greatest problem with the Lord's discipline is that often we misinterpret what God is doing in our lives. We think that he is against us when in fact he is for us. Now, in our passage this morning, verses 9 through 13, we have three elements. First of all, we have in verses 9 and 10, we have the analogy of the parent and the child. And that's going to be developed in those two verses. And then in verse 11, we have an explanation. And in verses 12 and 13, we have an application of everything he's been saying in this chapter. So, our passage will have three main points this morning. How are we to respond to our Father's discipline? My first point is this, taken from verses 9 and 10, we must reverently submit to our Father's discipline. Look with me at verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Notice the first word is furthermore, because the author is signaling that he's going to make a different point now. The word corrected in verse 9 is this key word, disciplined or child training. And what we have here in verses 9 and 10 is a classic argument from lesser to greater. If this is true, then certainly this is true. And we would put it this way. If we have submitted to the discipline of our earthly fathers, shouldn't we submit to our heavenly Father's discipline? Now, he mentions in verse 9 two responses that we have had to our earthly fathers. Respect, notice this, or reverence, and submission. All right? Now, the primary purpose of this passage is not to teach us fathers about disciplining their children or what it means to be a dad. But it is inherent in the text. And so I can't help myself but saying a couple things here. And one of the things I would want to point out is that fathers are responsible to discipline their children. That doesn't mean that mothers can never discipline their children. They can. But ultimately, the scripture teaches that the father is responsible. He has to answer to God for the discipline of his children. And secondly, I want you to notice that one of the key things that fathers are responsible to teach their children is to respect authority. Because throughout your child's life, they will be dealing with authorities in their life, in the workplace, in society in general. And one of dad's responsibilities is to teach their children to respectfully respond to the authority in their lives. And that starts with them learning to respect the authority of their dad. So dads, if there's nothing else that you teach your children, you must teach them to respect authority. Now this passage has both a comparison and a contrast. Notice the contrast between, at the beginning of verse 9, fathers of our flesh, and then the father of spirits that's found at the end of the verse. One's referring to our physical father, the other to our spiritual father. Verse 10 further explains why we should yield to the discipline of our spiritual father. And this verse argues from contrast. Our earthly fathers, it says, disciplined us for a few days. What is this a reference to? It's a reference to childhood. Childhood. I see many parents here who understand that the childhood of your kids went by very quickly. Right? Some of you have small kids here, and you think, you know, this period of my life is never going to end. It will end, and it'll end quickly. You have a very little window, relatively speaking, to mold and shape and discipline your child, and then that window closes. When I came to this church, my children were very young. My oldest was 5 years old. And I had a 3-year-old, 2.5, 3-year-old, and then one that was 8 months old. All right? And, you know, they were really little. They're all adults now. I have some of them here that are married and so forth. So time goes by quickly. Childhood is a relatively brief period in the time, lifespan of a human being. And when your kids grow up, parents, that time of disciplining them is over. You might slip in a little word of advice here and there, but there's no more timeouts or spanking or anything like that. It's over. That day is gone. Now, although this comparison is not completed, it's suggested by this passage. And the idea is this. You, as an earthly father, discipline your children during their childhood, but your heavenly father will discipline you all of your Christian life. It's not like, you know, there's a period of about 8 years where he disciplines you and then that's it. You're a mature adult. No, all of your earthly journey, he continues to deal with you in love and to mold you and to shape you and to refine you. So you might be here today and you might be in your 80s. I want you to know that if God is your heavenly father, he is still at work. You're still a work in progress. He's still bringing situations into your life that cause you to depend on him and trust in him and learn more about him. It never ends. We never graduate from the school of Christ. We are always learning. Then we find another contrast. It says that our earthly fathers chastened us for a few days after their own pleasure. Sounds kind of weird in this translation. The idea is not of something malicious there. It's the idea that every parent disciplines as what seems best to them at the time. Now let me ask our parents here for a second. Did you make any mistakes as a parent? Can you look back now and say, wow, I cannot believe I did that. I can't believe that I said that. You know, the first child is kind of like a guinea pig, right? You experiment on the first child. And often the parents are pretty strict with the first child. You know, this is big responsibility. I'm not sure exactly how to handle this. And then you're right. Okay, all right. I think maybe we can loosen up a little bit on the next one. And then, of course, as everyone knows, the baby of the family gets away with everything. That's what I hear from older siblings all the time. But every parent would say there are things that I should have been more strict about. And sometimes parents' discipline and anger, which is, by the way, parents, not a good thing. And let me ask you, parents, have you ever disciplined the wrong one? Like something happened in the house, this beautiful vase was broken, and you're sure it was this kid, even though they deny it, and you punish them for it, and 12 years later you find out they really didn't do it. It was somebody else. Many of you could tell stories like that. My point is that every parent who's ever lived knows from hindsight that they were a less than perfect parent. They didn't have the wisdom or the maturity to always know what was best for their child. But that's not true with your Heavenly Father. He's all-knowing. He knows exactly what you need. He does not make mistakes as a parent. And notice here the other contrast. But He for our profit or for our good. God always disciplines for our good. Now you might say, it sure doesn't seem that way. Sure doesn't seem like it's for my good. Well, the problem might be in how you define what's good. Notice how it's defined here, the next phrase, that we might be partakers of His holiness. That's what's defining the profit or the good there. You see, we often define good as what's comfortable and easy and brings me immediate gratification. That's what's good for me. But God's point and His purpose is different. He wants you to be more holy. Now, I'm going to say more about this in our next point, but I want now just to quickly summarize what verses 9 and 10 teach. Since we reverently submitted to our earthly fathers, we should certainly submit to our heavenly fathers because His discipline is always exactly what we need to achieve the ultimate good for our lives. So, what does it look like when we are reverently submitting to the discipline of our heavenly Father? Let me first of all mention that it means that we do not complain at the hardship and difficulties of life. To complain at God's work in your life is an indication that you don't believe that He's dealing with you fairly or justly. And that's not true. Secondly, you must endure God's discipline without becoming bitter at God. There's a lot of bitter people in the world. I'm going to talk more about this next week because it's in our text. Example of this man, Esau. There's so many people who are bitter. And although they may often believe that their bitterness is confined like to some person who did them wrong, so often, if you really probe and dig, you will find at the very root, the foundation of their bitterness is that they are bitter at God. So we must not become bitter. We must instead, what it means to submit to God's discipline is that we endure it and accept it because we believe that God is going to bring good from it. I want to mention two biblical examples. We think of Job. Remember the beginning of the book of Job? Excuse me, when Job loses his children. And is he informed of this? He says, "The Lord giveth and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." There's a man who is submitting to the discipline of God. And then when Eli was told by Samuel that God would bring great judgment upon his family for the sins of his son, that his priestly dynasty was over, Eli replies, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth good." If we are to endure the Lord's discipline, we must submit to him. But secondly, we must look beyond the pain to the beneficial results of our Father's discipline. There are two beneficial results that are mentioned in these verses. The first one is found at the end of verse 10, that we might be partakers of his holiness. This is the benefit or profit that comes from God's work in our lives. Now, the word holiness here in the Greek text is not the normal word for holiness. It's an unusual form that points especially to the character of God's. God's fundamental attribute is his holiness. Thus, seraphim, those angelic beings that surround the throne of God, cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." What this term means is that God is separate and set apart from all creation. He is utterly unique. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Be holy, for I am holy." This indicates that God desires that his people be holy and different from the world. You see, the discipline that God brings into our lives is not random or senseless. It's intended to promote holiness in our lives. You see, God wants you to be different, very different from the lost people that surround you, the people at work, people in your neighborhood, others that you might know. We are to have different values and different goals and different ambitions and different ethics. And all of this is a reflection that we are growing in our likeness to our Heavenly Father. Children all in some way reflect their father. They might look like their father. They might have the mannerisms of their father. They may have the personality of their father. You say, apple doesn't fall far from the tree. We say things like this to reveal that our children look like the parents. Well, the Lord wants us to reflect his character. He wants people to see that we are different from those who are lost in this world. He desires that our holiness be evident to all. Now look with me at verse 11. The author of Hebrews concedes that experiencing God's discipline is not pleasant. He says, "Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous." All right? It's not easy to experience the discipline of God. The word grievous means sorrow, or it can be translated as painful. It is a painful thing to endure the chastening of the Lord. And at that moment, we may not feel joyful about it. But after time, when we can reflect and we can look back, we hopefully have come to the place where we can say with the psalmist, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." We must learn to look beyond the pain of the here and now to what that pain will produce by God's grace in our lives. One of the more difficult times in ministry that I had here at Calvary was when this building was being built. In the last part of 2011, the first half of 2012. And I was here every day. Come with my car, I would change my shoes, I would put on a hard hat, and I'd walk around. Not that I really did anything, you know, just walked around. But I was curious. I wanted to see what was going on. What are they working on today? And how is it coming? And, you know, it was difficult because I still had to do all the things that a pastor has to do beside that. Counseling, preparing messages, meetings, administration, all of that. And so I was working really, really, really long hours every day, every single day. I get tired thinking about it. But you know what? I didn't complain because every day I saw progress in a beautiful building being built. And you know, we had these models and elevations that you look at and drawings of what they think it'll look like. And those are helpful, but it still doesn't match when you actually see the real thing. And so I was willing to have these really long hours and to be always tired and to have dust all over my car all the time, because all of that effort was producing something, something beautiful. And in our own lives, the Lord is at work. And it's messy. And it's inconvenient. And it's difficult. And it's exhausting. And it's painful. But we must look beyond the here and now to what God is accomplishing in our lives. So God produces holiness that we might be partaker of His holiness. But secondly, we see in verse 11, afterward it yieldeth or produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's a beautiful expression. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. What is this talking about? Well, there's some debate. Some say it may be speaking of both peace and righteousness, but it's more likely conveying that the peaceable fruit in view here is righteousness. This reminds us of James 3:18, which says, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." A righteous person is a peaceful person. They are at peace with God. And really the righteousness here is very, very similar to the holiness that we see mentioned in verse 10. Both of these are attributes of God. These are both, by the way, attributes that the Pharisees exalted. They all were all about being righteous before God, but their righteousness was an external righteousness, with keeping all of these rules that had grown up over the centuries around God's law. It was all about how you looked and how you responded in a given situation and what rituals you followed. But it didn't really touch their hearts. But the righteousness that God is speaking of is something that comes from within and then works its way out, because we have been changed on the inside. It's the work of God's Spirit in our lives. You see, our Father wants us to have lives that are filled with love, joy, and peace. Those first three fruits of the Spirit. What's interesting is that even atheists, even people who don't believe in God at all, they want to have in their life love, joy, and peace. But this will only come about in the lives of those who know the Lord and have experienced His discipline that has rooted out the selfish weeds of their life so that they bring forth this kind of harvest. And I think it's important for you to understand that it's not saying that everyone who experiences discipline automatically has great spiritual growth. Because have you not known people Christian people who have gone through hardship and difficulty and suffering, and yet they didn't seem to be real sweet and mature on the other end? How do we explain that? Because they did not respond properly. It says here, unto them which are exercised thereby. The word exercised is appropriately the origin of our English word gymnasium. It speaks of exercise that is habitual, just like some people habitually go to the gym every single day. And so this passage teaches that we must habitually respond properly to the discipline that God brings into our lives so that we are changed into the image of Jesus Christ. What does that look like? That brings us to verses 12 and 13, which are the application. And I would put it this way. We must remember to respond in faith to our Father's discipline. Now, verse 12 says, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. This is a quotation from Isaiah 35 and verse 3. These words were given to encourage the exiles that God would come and vindicate his people. But it also has dual usage here because most writers think that he is referring back to the beginning of this chapter and the picture of the runner. Have you ever seen someone running along the side of the road and they look like they're half dead? I mean, they're really exhausted and they no longer have their arms up like this pumping, but their hands are hanging down like this. And their knees are kind of buckled. They're not making very good progress. Perhaps you've said, why don't you just stop and take some rest? And that's the idea. This is a picture going back to his earlier imagery of someone who's in a race and this long distance race, and they're about ready to quit because they're miserable, they're uncomfortable, they're in pain, and they are filled with discouragement. And so what the pastor who wrote this book is saying to these people is, don't respond in discouragement and despair. Don't quit because you're under the disciplining hand of Almighty God. Don't respond by thinking that God doesn't really love you or care for you, that he's angry with you, or that you can't take it anymore. All those things are untrue. Respond in faith. Respond with perseverance. Respond with endurance. Remember, the whole point that he's making here is that Christians must persevere in the hardships of life. He's writing to early Christians, and within their group, they were experiencing profound persecution, and some of them were thinking of going back to Judaism to avoid persecution. And he says to them, don't do it. Instead, endure. This is part of the Father's discipline for you, not because he is punishing you, but because he is refining you. It's part of what he is doing in your life. It serves a greater purpose. And then we come to verse 13. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. And once more, the writer is using language from the Old Testament, in this case, Proverbs chapter 4. The idea of this opening phrase where it says, make straight paths for your feet, is probably saying, listen, don't veer off to the left or the right on the race course, but go straight to the finish line. Look to Jesus and go straight to him. We might say, make a beeline for the finish line. Don't wander off to the left or to the right. Don't be distracted, but continue moving forward by faith. Then we encounter a very interesting phrase, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. This is talking about, probably the reference is to, a runner who has been injured. They maybe have turned an ankle or they have a dislocated knee and they want to quit. And the idea is that the other runners are to help them finish the race. They are to come alongside of them, because Christian people do not let their brothers and sisters quit on the Christian life. Remember what we read earlier, many, many months ago, in chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We see many such passages in Scripture. Ye which are spiritual, Galatians 6:1, restore one another in the spirit of meekness. We are our brother's keeper. We are to be concerned when we see Christians around us and things are not right. And we can tell they're not in a good place. They're not where they used to be. We are to exhort them and help them and encourage them so that they will be spiritually healed. I want to conclude with just a few points of application. The first one is this: contrary to popular opinion, the Christian life is very difficult. It's full of pain, suffering, and discipline. Oh, it has many good things too. It has many wonderful things. It's the best life you can live, but it is still filled with pain, suffering, and discipline. This is why it's compared to a long-distance race, a boxing match, and the discipline of a father. So don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't think that something strange has occurred in your life that's unprecedented. No, this is normal. This is the way the Christian life is. It's difficult. It's filled with painful experiences. But God is using these experiences for good in your life. Second, one of the keys to enduring hardship is to focus on the beneficial results. Some of you are going through difficulty right now. I want you to think of your own life. Think of these imageries that come from Scripture. The Lord is plowing up the soil of your life so that you will produce a harvest of righteousness. And that plowing may be painful, but in the long run, it will be worth it. The Lord is taking you to the gym, as it were, so that you will be molded and shaped more into the image of His dear Son. How do we endure? We must look beyond the pain to the prize, beyond the process to what is produced. This is the focus that we must have. Thirdly, the reason why we so often struggle to trust in the Lord in the midst of our trials and suffering is because we don't know the Lord well enough. I say this often to you, I know in my sermons, I repeat myself. But I don't want you to forget it. You know, we can so often just be kind of have our Christian life on cruise control. And we read our Bibles, and we go to church, and we pray, and we think, I'm good, I'm strong, I'm vibrant, I haven't fallen away. But our own heart is weak, and we're decaying perhaps from the inside, and then some storm comes, and we fall over. You ever see when we have like these storms this summer, and you'll see strong winds come and big trees go down, and sometimes you'll see the end of the log, and you'll see that it's hollow inside. It's been rotting away for years and years and years, but it wasn't visible. And often people are like that. They're weak, they're empty, and the storm exposes that they may have looked good on the outside, but they weren't really growing. They weren't really clinging to Christ. And so God wants us. God loves us too much to leave us to ourselves. And so he continues to bring things into our lives that make us feel utterly dependent and weak and out of control, where we must completely turn to him. And the reason why sometimes we fail to turn to him as we should is because we don't know him well enough. And perhaps you're here this morning and you would say, I don't know how anyone could trust God through the situation that I am facing. Well, perhaps, can I suggest this? Perhaps you only know about God and you really don't know God personally. I fear that there's a lot of people like that, especially in our culture, where we still have sort of an American culture, a Christian culture. Like if you're a typical American, you kind of think you're a Christian because, you know, you're not a Buddhist and you're not a Muslim and you're not a Hindu and you're not Jewish. So by default, I must be Christian. And you say you believe in Jesus and you respect the Bible. And you know some things about God because your grandmother has taught you some things and you went to Sunday school and perhaps VBS and you know a few basic things and you know a few verses, but you don't really have a personal relationship with the Lord. Now, the Lord does not discipline those who are lost, but he does bring hardship into their lives so that they will seek him. So that they will come to the end of themselves and say, I can't bear up under this. I don't have the answers for this. And they turn to God and they are saved. May God help you to come to the end of yourself so that you will trust in him and him alone. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is filled with relevant truth that connects with us in the 21st century. Pray that you would use this today, Lord, to strengthen your people who may be in the fire, who are experiencing painful situations and are discouraged. I pray that you would encourage them to not doubt your love, to not question your wisdom, but to continue to trust in you. And Father, for those who might be here today who are yet lost in their sins, who cannot even begin to think of what it is to trust in you with their trials because they don't know you, I pray, Lord, that today they would come to know you as their Lord and Savior. And I pray that you would do this for your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.